here at Phantom of the Night. I was trying to think on the way down, I think the last time I was with you was for Kevin's ordination, where I tried to be faithful. Today we have a couple passages in front of us in Jeremiah 31 and in John 12 that I believe are linked. I think I can see why they were put together. How many have heard of the idea of the carrot and the stick? It's something we talk about in the nonprofit sector. You have a carrot, which is something people want, and you have a stick, which you use to bash people. It's something that the government uses. For instance, when they wanted to change the legal drinking age from 18 to 21, they needed the states to do so as well. So they told the states, if you raise your legal drinking age to 21, we'll give you a lot of funding. But if you don't, we'll take away all of your interstate funding. That's the stick. We'll give you something that will really help you if you do what we want, or we will really hurt you. Another way to put this is the idea of the good cop, bad cop. Most of us have seen TV shows where someone's taken into a room and there's two police officers there. And one says, the good cop says to the person, if you confess, we'll take it easy on you. It'll be easy. But if you don't, I don't know what he's going to do to you. This good cop, bad cop, this carrot and the stick aren't necessarily bad, because I believe that God employs that kind of language as well. We find it in the first covenant that God makes with his people in Deuteronomy 30. It reads, at verse 15, it says, see, I have set before you today life and prosperity, death and adversity. If you obey the commandments of the Lord that I am commanding you today, by loving the Lord your God, by walking in his ways, by observing his commandments, decrees, ordinances, then you shall live and become numerous. Carrot. And the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are going to possess. But if your heart turns away and you do not hear, but are led astray to bow down to other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall perish. You shall not live long in the land that you are crossing the Jordan to enter and possess. The stick. These sorts of approaches are rooted in our own self-interest. Do what I command, because there's life. It's in your own self-interest to have that life. It's best for you. It benefits you. But what we find in Jeremiah 31, if you want to turn there, one of the scriptures that was a part of the Reader's Theater, Jeremiah 31 through 34, we don't necessarily find that same appeal to self-interest that we find in Deuteronomy 30. And I think we need to understand a little bit of the context of Jeremiah to get a firm grasp on that. The background of Jeremiah is that the people are people in exile. The kings of Judah had tried to make treaties with both Babylon to their north and Egypt to their south. And they played these countries off one another for protection and for gain. And finally, Babylon said, enough. We will not take this anymore. And Babylon wiped out Jerusalem in the year 587 BC. So we have this letter, this poetry and prose that Jeremiah writes for the people in exile, who are exiled to Babylon after their promised city was taken away. But this promised city, the people of Israel were not following the covenant that God laid out in Deuteronomy 30. God said, I will give you prosperity if you obey my commands, if you do what I ask you to do, if you love me. Instead, they had built a system around the feeling that the temple in Jerusalem was invincible, that nothing could happen to that temple. As they were in exile, they realized that they placed their hopes in the wrong place. So the people in exile need a new story. And this is what the book of Jeremiah does. Jeremiah, in this book, sets out to reform the ideas that they had been given. Their reality could be realized, much like our reality could be realized, by the social and economic times of our days. We can interpret our story by what's going on politically. We can interpret our story by what's going on economically. We can let those stories define us. But what Jeremiah does in this book is take that story and say, this is the wrong interpretation of the story. This story is not about what's going on in the social or the political realm, the realm of kings. Instead, he says, this is a story of a covenant that has been broken. It is a story that where God has offered you a covenant, and it has been broken. And that is where we read this Jeremiah passage. This passage of hope in Jeremiah 31, where it says, the days are surely coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant that I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand and brought them out of the land of Egypt, a covenant that they broke, though I was their husband. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall they say to one another, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more. Two things in this passage stand out to me as I read it. And one is the idea of God as husband of these people of Israel. Though I was their husband, they broke the covenant. God here is yearning for his love. He is not offering a cheap grace that says, come on back, let's forget what happened. Instead, he's saying, that covenant has been broken. It is over. But this is the new covenant that I will give you. The second thing that I want to pick up on in this passage is in verse 34, it says, no longer shall they say to one another, know the Lord, for they will know me. This knowledge of the Lord is twofold. It's not just knowing, like I know Glenn, and Glenn knows me by name. He recognizes me, says Dustin, I say Glenn. Instead, this is a knowledge of deep, deep interest. It's a knowledge that gives the people a story. It says no longer will they recite the story. One thing throughout the Old Testament that we find is a recounting of the salvation story of the work that God did in the lives of the people of Israel. They were to know the story, to know the story of how God brought them out of Egypt. That was their salvation story. This knowledge of God is a deep knowledge of the story. The story that God tells us who we are and what we are here for. That knowledge is not just the identity-giving story, but it is also about obedience. This knowledge cannot be truly known, you cannot truly love your husband or wife without doing the things they desire. This knowledge is also about obedience, obeying God, pursuing the justice that God loves, pursuing the righteousness and the holiness of who God is. Those two knowledges cannot be separated. But I believe this knowledge, this deep knowledge of God, frees us in his forgiveness to live lives of freedom, to be who we are really called to be as people of God. Turning to John 12, I believe there's a link. John 12 is likewise not really a carrot and a stick or a good cop, bad cop passage. Jesus doesn't appeal to our own self-interest, to what we desire. What it seems. He simply says, very truly I tell you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains just a single grain. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Those who love their life will lose it, and those who hate this life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Something that Jesus also says is, where I am, my servant will be also, and my Father will honor the one who serves me. We need to realize that what this following entails is death. Death. Death does not appeal to our self-interest or our self-preservation. I propose to you today that the grain of wheat would suggest that death is not in its own self-interest. And I submit to you today that losing one's life is not trumpeted as a virtue in our world today. Precisely because we judge what is healthy and good and what is unhealthy primarily out of our own self-interest, our own self-preservation. So often we mold the scriptures to fit into this temptation. Yet the thorn in our side is, if we read the Bible honestly and enough, is that Jesus keeps saying stuff like, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. It's like a double thorn in the side. Not only does he want me to deny my own self, deny my own interest, deny my self-preservation, but then he tells me to pick up an instrument of torture and execution and follow him. Many of us in the church have good intention temptations. I want to be effective. I want to help the world slowly be a little more loving. I want the world to kind of think I'm relevant, to think I'm understandable. But I think John Howard Yoder was wise when he tells us that the church's responsibility to and for the world is first and always to be the church. In other words, in a world of darkness and rebellion, the church is not called to be necessarily effective or well-liked, but it's called to be a jolting witness that another way is possible. The word for witness in Greek is martyria, where we also get the name martyr. I want to tell you the story of Cyprian, who was a bishop, I believe in the 3rd century. During the time of the persecution of the Roman Emperor Valerian, Cyprian continued to lead the church faithfully and to an effective witness, but that was not the point. There was intense persecution. And eventually, as Cyprian knew what happened, he was called before the proconsul. And they asked him, are you Cyprian? And he said, yes, I am. The persecuting judge said, are you the one who has presented himself as leader of this sacrilegious sect? And Bishop Cyprian answered, I am. The judge said, the most holy emperors bid you sacrifice. And Cyprian answered, I will not do it. The judge said, think it over. And Cyprian said, do what you have been ordered to do. In such a just cause, there is nothing to think over. And the judge said, after conferring with the College of Magistrates, he said, you have long lived sacrilegiously and have gathered many into your criminal sect. In parentheses, that's the church. And set yourself as an enemy of the Roman gods and of their religious rites, the highest and most holy emperors. And Caesar has failed to bring you back into observance of their religious ceremonies. Therefore, since you have been seen to be the instigator of the worst of crimes, we shall make an example of you before those whom you have associated with yourself in these wicked actions. The respect for the law will be sanctioned by your blood. Having said this, he read out in a loud voice from the tablet of decree, I order that Cassius Cyprian be punished by being beheaded. To which Cyprian replied, thanks be to God. The crowd of Christian brethren followed him to his beheading and said, we want to be beheaded with him. Cyprian was led into the countryside, took off his cloak and hood, and knelt on the ground and prostrated himself in prayer to the Lord, and so waited for his execution. The holy bishop Cyprian was martyred on September 14th under emperors Valerian and Gallienus. But in the reign of our Lord Jesus Christ, to whom all honor and glory be forever. Amen. Very truly I tell you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains just a single grain. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. How can someone have such reckless disregard for their own life, for their own self-interest? I believe there's clues in that story of Cyprian that we need to pay attention to. In the story of Cyprian's execution, we find that there's another story that the Romans live by. There's another set of religious rites and practices that they are called to. The church is a criminal sect. But Cyprian believes in a different witness, a witness that God has acted decisively in the person and work of Jesus Christ. We cannot forget that the journey towards Lent is a journey towards the cross. Some may have heard of the Archbishop of El Salvador, Oscar Romero. This week was the 29th anniversary of his assassination after finishing leading the Mass for his people. But he once said, I do not believe in death without resurrection. If they kill me, I will be resurrected in the hearts of the Salvadoran people. This week marks that anniversary. Why is it that these examples seem to be extraordinary for us today? I think it's because we, by and large, have forgotten the call to be a witness to a different life. This is not something that one does on their own. Yet in a community with witness at its core, we begin to be habituated into the practices of sacrificial love, forgiveness, and courage. It is only when we have our identity-giving story, the story that Jeremiah is talking about being written in their hearts, the story that we confess over and over again that Jesus is Lord and not the emperor, that we are enabled to live these lives. In that community, there's many others who've given their lives to the cause. Cyprian, Oscar Romero, sisters like Dorothy Day and Mother Teresa. And when we see those examples of those lives, we must confess that what seemed impossible is possible. What seems extraordinary is, amongst us as God's people, just really the ordinary life. So often in the church we get frustrated by the seeming impossibility of scriptural teaching, yet the teaching only seems impossible when we aren't surrounded by the community of witnesses to a way that calls to a way the world calls impossible, or if not impossible, at least ridiculous or utopian. Those of us who love the scriptures despair when we live in such communities that so desperately try to look like the world while still talking about Jesus. But every now and again, simple men and women arise who decide to be staunchly courageous and stick together and humbly pour out their lives for the sake of Christ. They have company. In Hebrews 12, it proclaims, "Since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." We read these scriptures, we know this story in something of a hindsight mode. We journey towards the cross during Lent only because we know that the cross is necessary for our resurrection. We read the story in Jeremiah knowing that this act of God, this gracious act of forgiveness, has been offered to us in the person and work of Jesus Christ. But we must remember that Christ calls us to follow him. That this witness might not be effective, but it must be faithful. Very truly, I tell you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains just a single grain. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. We can look at the story of Cyprian, the story of people like Oscar Romero, the story of people like Dorothy Day and Mother Teresa with hindsight. In their faithfulness, they did not seek to be effective, but in each of their stories, they have bared much fruit. I'd like to read a prayer from the Bishop Oscar Romero to close this time. Thinking about his own witness and how he followed Christ into death, he prays, "It helps now and then to step back and take a long view. The kingdom is not only beyond our efforts, it is even beyond our vision. We accomplish in our lifetime only a tiny fraction of the magnificent enterprise that is God's work. Nothing we do is complete, which is a way of saying that the kingdom always lies beyond us. No statement says all that could be said. No prayer fully expresses our faith. No confession brings perfection. No pastoral visit brings wholeness. No program accomplishes the church's mission. No set of goals and objectives includes everything. This is what we are about. We plant the seeds that one day will grow. We water seeds already planted, knowing that they hold future promise. We lay foundations that will need further development. We provide yeast that produces far beyond our capabilities. We cannot do everything. And there is a sense of liberation in realizing that, because this enables us to do something and do it very well. It may be incomplete, but it is a beginning, a step along the way, an opportunity for the Lord's grace to enter and do the rest. We may never see the end result, but that is the difference between the master builder and the worker. We are workers, not master builders. We are ministers, not messiahs. We are prophets of a future, not our own." Amen. When Mike brought up the water, I couldn't help but thinking about the community that we're involved with, our home community, The Table, up in Harrisonburg. And every week, we have water sitting up front, much like the water that Mike has in the children's time. And each Sunday, we have a cross. And each Sunday, we remember who we are not who the world says we are, but who we are as part of this community, which you all are a part of too. With the water, we remember our baptism. We remember our need for cleansing daily. That God offers us a new regenerated life in His forgiveness, as the Jeremiah New Covenant pointed out. And we also remember the candle that God in Jesus Christ has acted decisively and is the light of the world, and that we are to be lights like Him. We must remember who we are. That our lives are not determined by the stock market news. And our lives are not determined by whether President Obama does anything or not. Our lives, we can look at with some hindsight. Because we know that in the resurrection of Christ, that the battle is over and won. That God has acted decisively. And this frees us up to not be about our own self-interest and not our own self-preservation. But we are free to do what is faithful. Thanks be to God. I'd like to reread this confession as a way of closing our time. Jesus, we confess you as the Lord of our lives, the author and perfecter of our faith, our Savior. Grant us the faith to submit to your Lordship. Give us strength to walk in your holy way. Amen.